So I would invite you then to grab your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 4 as we continue in John's vision of being called up into the throne room of heaven and his description of what he sees. Last week we looked at John being called up in the Spirit into the throne room of God, and there he saw and described as best as he could the throne of God and the one who sits upon it. And the language he used attempts to articulate the indescribable beauty and glory and wealth of God Almighty. But tonight we continue on in that vision in verses 4 through 6, where we see others who are also in the throne room serving the one who sits upon the throne and the Spirit who goes forth from the throne. So with that, let us now turn to Revelation chapter 4. We'll begin in verse 1 and read through the chapter. Hear the word of the Lord. After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 elders, and seated on the thrones, around the throne there were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature is like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night, they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was, and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, whom have we in heaven but you, and to whom shall we go? For you alone have the words of eternal life. Therefore, we now come to your holy scriptures seeking these words of eternal life. So we pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, a mind to understand, a heart to believe, and your Spirit to obey. Guide us with your counsel tonight, O Lord. Amen. Amen. So we see in verse 4 that the throne room is not occupied only by the one who sits upon the throne, but rather there is a heavenly court that serves him in the heavens. The first to be described in this heavenly court are the 24 elders who sit on the 24 thrones that surrounds the throne of God. And around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on those thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. Now their number and their identity are important, and yet, like with the angels of the churches in chapters 2 and 3, somewhat contested by several opinions and options. So we'll come back to that in a minute. But they are first described as being clothed in white garments. Now we saw these garments promised by Jesus to the one who conquers in the church of Sardis in Revelation 3:6. And as we discussed then, these garments convey that they are worthy and pure enough to stand in the very presence of God and not be destroyed. That is, they are holy. Hence, they stand in the presence of God. They are not tarnished by sin. They are not stained by sin. But they are clean, and they can stand in the presence of an almighty and holy God. And that's what's promised to those who conquer. To those who conquer, they will receive white robes. And what does the white robe signify? Eternal life in the presence of God. Now, the thrones on which they sit and the crowns that rest upon their heads signify their rule and their authority. As Jesus promised, they will rule and reign with him forever and ever. And again, we saw the crowns promised to the one who conquers in the church of Smyrna in Revelation 2:10, and the throne to those who conquer in the church of Laodicea in Revelation 3:21. So John here is describing the fulfillment of these promises will be like for those who persevere through various trials and temptations. You will have eternal life. You will be given a white garment. You will be given a crown, and you will rule and reign with Jesus for all of eternity. So you may ask then, as some of you have, well, then how do we conquer? And that's a good question, as the good monergistic Calvinist that you are. We do not conquer under our own power, our own will, our own ability to sanctify ourselves and keep the commandments of the Lord. Rather, we persevere by God through his word. Or as we will see in Revelation 12:11. Which says, and they have conquered him, speaking of the devil, and they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. For they loved not their lives even unto death. Or as Jesus says, pick up your cross and follow me. We love Jesus above all else, even our own lives. And we conquer by the blood of Jesus and our faith in him. Or to put it in the Reformed way, we conquer by grace through faith in Christ. For we have conquered by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. And ultimately, we know this. We did nothing to earn the blood of the Lamb to wash us of our sins. And it's not our testimony, but rather the testimony of God and his word. Now back to the important question at hand. Who are these 24 elders? Well, there are several interpretations. Even when we use scripture to interpret scripture, we can reach different conclusions. As with the angels to the churches, it's very attractive to understand these 24 elders as humans. Both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, though, the term elders refers to men and positions that they hold. As in the New Testament church, you have the elders. In the Old Testament, you have the 70 elders who serve alongside Moses. So, the term elder then also reflects wisdom. And these heavenly elders reflect the wisdom of God among the people of God. Now, others see them as priestly entities that allude back to the Old Testament priests who served in 24 courses and enjoyed special access to God. We see this first described in 1 Chronicles 24:7-18. And we discussed this briefly when we looked at Luke 1 and Zechariah's priestly service in the temple. So notice Zechariah, his clan is set to do temple service. And he has the great privilege of going into the holies, and he offers incense in front of the Holy of Holies. This is a special privilege to enter into the holy place and near the presence of God to offer a sacrifice. And this is what we see with the elders here. They are in the throne room of God, sitting on thrones and serving God in the heavens. But it's most likely a reference to the eschatological fulfillment of Isaiah 24 in verse 23. Then the moon will be confounded and the sun ashamed. For Yahweh of hosts reigns on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders. Now, this verse contains a lot of imagery contained throughout the book of Revelation. We shall see at the end of the book of Revelation the glory of Yahweh outshining the moon and the sun, in that the moon and the sun melt away. There's no longer a purpose for them, for God is the light of his people, and he shines every day. There is no night. He will shine forever. Likewise, we shall see him reigning in triumph from his city forever, which is the New Jerusalem. And here his elders will lead his redeemed people. Now, Old Testament Israel was once led by unfaithful shepherds, but they have now been replaced by faithful shepherds, these elders who reflect the wisdom of God. But in Revelation, who are these faithful elders who serve before the throne of God? Well, these 24 elders are most likely angelic ministers, which lends itself to the interpretation of the angels of the churches in chapters 2 and 3 as being angelic ministers as well, and not the pastors. I know that I said that I think the other one, I still do, but this one keeps me from completely dismissing that claim, and it keeps me from being completely convinced that the angels of the churches are pastors and not angels. Now, Tom Schreiner, who is the New Testament professor at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, offers two reasons as to why these 24 elders are angelic ministers. When the 24 elders praise the Lamb, when the 24 elders praise the Lamb for ransoming people from every tribe, tongue, and nation in Revelation 5:9, they don't include themselves among the redeemed. Instead, the elders exclaim, "You have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." It is striking that the elders don't say we enjoy the kingdom and priesthood, but describe the reign in the third person. So, end quote. What he's saying there is that when they proclaim these praises, they're praising God for saving another group of people that does not include them. Therefore, it would be the angels praising God for saving humanity. Begin quote. Second, what is also striking is that the 24 elders are always mentioned alongside the four living creatures and other angels elsewhere in Revelation. We see it in Revelation 4, 9, and 10, and then several places in the next chapter, Revelation 5, Revelation 7, 11, 14, and chapter 19. So, in all these other places, suggesting that they too are angels, end quote. So, when the 24 elder, or when the four living creatures are mentioned, we obviously see that they're not human, they're angels. They're described as an eagle, a man with a face, a lion, and an ox. And so they're obviously angels. And so these angels, these 24 elders, are always mentioned alongside the four living creatures and angels elsewhere. But even if these are angelic beings, that doesn't completely rule them out of being a reference to human beings and humanity. I think both the angels of the churches and the 24 elders, while they could be referring to angelic beings in John's vision, they are representations of human beings and human positions. The angels of the churches is a reference to the elders who lead those churches, especially in conveying God's message of salvation through his word. That's what angels do. When you see angels, they come and deliver a message of salvation. These 24 elders, then, are symbolic of God's elect throughout all ages. That is to say, the number 24 is made up of two sets of 12. And as you know, numbers are important. 12 is a perfect number in the Bible, and its two sets of 12 make up 24. The first set of 12, then, represents the 12 tribes of Israel. And the second set of 12 represents the 12 apostles of Christ. This is confirmed in Revelation 21, 12 through 14, where it says, "It had a great," describing the New Jerusalem, "it had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the 12 gates, 12 angels, and on the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of the son of Israel were inscribed. On the east gate, on the north 3 gates, and on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." Therefore, this number 24 is symbolic and represents the whole number of God's elect, both in the Old and New Covenants. The Old Testament saints are represented by the 12 tribes of Israel, and the New Testament saints are represented by the 12 apostles of Christ. But all of us make up the complete people of Christ. So again, the Bible and Christianity do not teach what some people like to say is replacement theology, that the church replaces Israel. No, it teaches fulfillment theology. Jesus and the church do not replace Old Testament Israel, but rather the church is in Old Testament Israel. That is, there is always a believing remnant within the people of Israel. And those believing remnant are the Old Testament part of the Church of Christ. They are the fulfillment of what Old Testament Israel represented and promised. A redeemed and faithful people of God made up of Jew and Gentile alike. Therefore, Jesus and those united to him, whether Jew or Gentile, are the true and eschatological Israel. And these 24 elders represent the whole of God's people gathered around his throne and worshiping him. So are they angels? Yes, but these angels represent the people of God. And we see this because what God promises to those who conquer, which are in the churches, which are people, are now represented by these angels who are wearing garments of white, wearing crowns, sitting upon the throne. It's symbolic of the people of God. And notice there, it's both Old and New Testament. They're saved in the same way, by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. Then in verse 5, our focus shifts back to the throne of God, and a massive thunderstorm begins to erupt from the throne. Verse 5. "From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning 7 torches of fire, which are the 7 spirits of God." Yet again, this is another allusion to when God had revealed himself to his people in the Old Testament. The massive storm flowing from the throne of God echoes the storm that came down upon Mount Sinai when Yahweh descended to reveal himself to Israel and make the Mosaic covenant, the Sinaitic covenant, with them. Exodus 19, verses 16 through 19 describe it this way. "On the morning of the third day," as they were camped around Mount Sinai, "there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast." Notice there the language that we have already seen. Jesus speaks with the voice of a trumpet. We are now seeing these thunderstorm break out from the throne. "And at the sight of this, all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because Yahweh had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. Now notice, that's terrifying. If you know the story, what does Israel do? But they flee from it, and they tell Moses, hey, how about you go up for us? We're going to stay down here where it's safe. Safe from the presence of God. So this is an eschatological replaying of Mount Sinai in heaven, where the 24 elders represent the people of God, and God is revealing himself to them in all of his glory and majesty. But this time, the people of God do not shrink back in fear, as the people of Israel did at Mount Sinai, but rather they begin to rejoice in the presence of the Almighty. They cast their crowns down in front of him and begin to sing that eternal song. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And this is also the beginning of the recapitulations that we will see with the seventh seal, the seventh trumpet, and the seventh bowl, where God is revealing himself in the second coming of Christ, marked by the coming clouds and the lightning storms. Revelation 8:5 says, and then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth, and there was peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Revelation 11:19 says, then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the Ark of the Covenant was seen within the temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. Then finally, in Revelation 16:18, it says, and there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake, such as there had never been since man was on the earth, so great was that earthquake. So as we will see with these recapitulations, the seventh of the seal, the seventh of the trumpet, the seventh of the bowl, always is Christ appearing and the final judgment coming. So this thunder coming from the throne of God is meant to communicate the awesomeness and the power of God. Now, as I often remind you about the power of God, he is the only one who can speak and things come into being. That's infinite power. He speaks and the sick are healed. He speaks and the dead are raised. He speaks and the demons obey him. He speaks and the storm ceases. As we saw in Nahum 1:3 several months ago, we are told his way is in the whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. We all know the power and the destruction that a hurricane can bring, and those pale in comparison to Yahweh's power as he walks upon them. Therefore, entering into the presence of God is both magnificent and a terror. That's why the King James calls God the great and terrible God. Not meaning that he's bad, but it's terrifying to be in his presence, conveying both his grace and his wrath. The seven torches of fire likewise harken back to Mount Sinai. Exodus 20:18 puts it this way. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off from God. We want nothing to do with him. He is terrifying. He is holy. He is just. He is wrathful. We're unholy. We can't stand in his presence. We will die. So they stand at a safe distance from God. So the lightning and thunder come forth, followed by the mountain smoking, and this is alluding to several Old Testament texts as well. Genesis 15, where God is entering into a blood covenant with Abraham, which is, he makes Abraham get all these animals, cut them in half, lay them in a path so that blood is running down them. They will walk through the path, first the greater, second the lesser, and they will make a blood covenant together. And then how the blood covenant works is that if either one breaks the blood covenant, you shall become like the animal. Now, here's the problem for Abraham, and we see this in the text. He can't keep up his end of the bargain because he can't live a holy life. So a deep dread falls upon him, that dread of sin, that dread of God's judgment and wrath against him, and he says, I can't do it. So God puts him to sleep, and God walks down the path. Now, it points forward to the cross. The Father walks through it. The Son walks through it. The Son being the lesser. And what happens to the Son on Good Friday? He is made like the animals. For we, Abraham's offspring, had broken the covenant. And he takes the wrath of God. He takes the curse of the covenant upon himself. So, point being though, when this happens, when he walks down the path, when God walks down the path on Abraham's behalf, Genesis 15:17 tells us, when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. So, God is always symbolized by this. Smoking pot, flaming torches. You come to Exodus, and this is a very common theme in Exodus. God appears to Moses how? As a burning bush that's not consumed by fire. They're led out into the wilderness by what? A pillar of smoke, a pillar of fire. These are always representative of God. So these flaming torches before the throne is meant to symbolize to us God. Ezekiel sees a similar vision to John and his first vision in Ezekiel 1:13, where he describes it as for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, like the appearance of torches moving to and fro among the living creatures, and the fire was bright, and out of the fire went forth flashes of lightning. Finally, the prophet Daniel describes the appearance of the Son of Man in Daniel 10:6 as his body was like beryl, his face was like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. So again, what we're seeing here is the description of the triune God and the three persons. And as we discuss in Revelation 1:4, the seven torches of fire before the throne of God refers to the seven spirits of God, which likewise refer to the perfection of the Holy Spirit. So the seven spirits are talking about the person of the Holy Spirit. The seven flaming torches and the seven spirits communicate the perfection and the holiness of God. Therefore, God reveals himself as the Holy Spirit, for holiness represents his being as the everlasting God. So Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5 are meant to be read together and offer us a definitive Trinitarian text, as all three persons of the one triune God are mentioned in connection to the throne of God. What we saw last week was the Father who sits upon it. What we see now is the Spirit that flows from it. And what we will see when we get to chapter 5 is the Lamb who comes that gives us access to the throne of God. It's a definitive Trinitarian text that describes the one being of God and the three co-equal, co-eternal persons in the Godhead. But John is making clear here in the throne room of God that it is a terrifying place for anyone who is not holy. It is a terrifying place to be there. And the only way any of us can stand in the presence of God and survive is to be washed by the blood of the Lamb and clothed in his righteousness. Yeah. It's the only way that we can get in there. Dressed in the clothes of our older brother. Or as Spurgeon puts it, the only way that we can stand before God is if we stand before him as Christ, clothed in his righteousness. Because Christ stood in our unrighteousness, condemned before God. Now finally, the first part of verse 6 we'll look at tonight. Look at the second part next week. In verse 6, John describes, before the throne, there was, as it were, a sea of glass, like crystal. Now, the exact meaning is somewhat lost on us here. So there is a disagreement about the exact meaning of the text, but I'll do my best. In the Old Testament, the sea often denotes evil and chaos. We see this in Genesis 1. The Spirit of God was hovering over the waters, and then God begins to order creation. We see in several places in Job the talking of the sea as chaotic. You have Leviathan in there. The same within the Psalms, and once in Isaiah, it talks about the sea as chaos, the sea as a place of evil. So that's weird that now we have this description of a sea within heaven, but there's a point to it. Some have suggested that it signifies God's rule over evil. And the reason that it's glass is because God calms the storm of chaos and rebellion, and he brings peace. Because when you think of the sea, what do you think of? Waves crashing, chaos, tidal waves, hurricanes. But now you have smooth glass. There is no chaos in the sea in God's heaven. He has calmed the storm of rebellion and chaos. Points back to Christ in the boat. He's sleeping. A storm comes. Water is just pouring into the boat. His disciples are freaking out. And he's like, they wake him up and he's like, why are you guys freaking out? Shh, be still. And then the storm just stops. God is able to calm even the most rebellion into a glassy sea and bring about peace in heaven. This is what we see at the end of the book of Revelation. God has done away with evil. God has done away with chaos and rebellion. And he has brought peace. And he rules with equity and justice. And there will no longer be rebellion because sin and death have died. And so it's smooth. Smoother than any day on the bay. But the sea also signifies this impassable barrier. That no one can come into the presence of God easily or casually. If you want to feel small, just drive 20 minutes to the beach and stand in the water. Especially if a hurricane's coming. Feel the power of the water, the vastness of it, that no matter how far you look, it doesn't end. This is the chasm that is between us and God. There is a sea around his throne. There is this great gulf that separates us from God. Therefore, the only way to cross this great barrier is if Jesus comes to us and brings us across the sea. Now, if you go and read the Pilgrim's Progress or the Little Pilgrim's Progress with your kids, in the last chapter of the Little Pilgrim's Progress, because that's what I'm reading with Padilla, they have to cross the great dark river. But they make it across safely. And they're washed clean and brought into the presence of the celestial city where God reigns. That's perfect depiction of what's happening here. We have to cross this great sea, but the only way that we can cross is if we cross in the ark who is Christ. Now, with this reality of this being a great barrier, we're reminded of the story of the rich man and Lazarus found in Luke 16, where the rich man is suffering in Hades or hell, and he sees Father Abraham and Lazarus in Abraham's bosom. And so he calls out to him in his pain and says, Father Abraham, oh, would you have Lazarus dip his finger in some water and drip it on my tongue that it would give me some relief? But Father Abraham answers him, the chasm between us is too great. None of you can cross over into our presence, and none of us can cross into your presence. And that is our reality. We are so separated from God that we cannot cross it unless Jesus comes and crosses it and brings us to himself. So the Lamb comes, he washes us, he makes us clean, he makes us pure, and he brings us into his presence for all of eternity. And this is what is playing out in chapters 4 and chapter 5 of the book of Revelation. As we will see in chapter 5, John is weeping. There is no one who has been found worthy to open the seals of the scroll. What are we going to do? Weep no more, John. For the Lion of the tribe of Judah, he has been found worthy to open the scrolls. And what happens? Worship breaks out into heaven. And they begin to say the very same thing that they say of the one who sits on the throne about the Lamb. Worthy are you. So Jesus comes and takes it upon himself to redeem the Father's elect, to wash them in his blood, to bring them into his everlasting presence so that they may enjoy him. So we're reminded here about the holiness of Christ, of longing to see him in all of his glory, and yet we can't because of our sin. But as we're promised in 1 John 3:2, when he appears, we shall be like him. So we're reminded of the holiness of Christ as the old hymn teaches us. Holy, holy, holy. Though the darkness hide thee, though the eye of sinful man thy glory may not see, only thou art holy. There is none beside thee, perfect in power and love and purity. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we know that because of our sin, we cannot stand in your presence, and to stand in your presence under our own power, under our own unholiness and unrighteousness would be great and terrifying to us. That we, like Israel, would shrink back, seeking safety, knowing that we could find none. And so we long not to see you with our sinful, fleshly eyes, but we long to see you with our glorified eyes, where we will be made pure, where we will be given garments of white and given crowns and thrones to sit upon, to worship and glorify you and rule with you forever and ever. That we would be made perfect in love and purity, not by our blood, but by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. Father, we long for that day when our faith shall be sight. And so may the darkness not hide thee long, O Lord. Tarry not. But would you come and return that we may see you in all of your glory, that sin and death would be no more, and that we would get our eternal prize to be with you forever and ever. We pray all this in the name of our triune God, the Father who sits on the throne, and the seven torches that go out before you, and the Son who has been found worthy. We love you and praise you. Amen. Love you guys.